Ago, as we were thinking about what would be a good brief statement that expresses who we are and what we'd like to do, and we've come up with a few of those over the years, but one of those that we used for a long time, and I still use from time to time, is that as a church, we are committed to sharing God's truth and showing God's grace. And I think that that accurately describes or highlights the focus of our ministries here, those two things. And what's important about that is and those statements are not something that we just dreamt up, but those two concepts of truth and grace are rooted in Jesus' ministry himself. In fact, in a space of three verses in John chapter 1, it describes Jesus as coming or coming full, in one of the verses, coming full of grace and truth. And so those two key elements need to be in place, I believe, in every ministry. But one of the challenges between sharing with sharing God's truth and showing God's grace is to keep them in balance. How do you balance that? Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but it can be, because it's like in almost every area of our life, we have a very hard time staying balanced. I don't know about you. I think most people do. We tend to gravitate towards extremes. And if we gravitate to an extreme in one area, we end up not emphasizing the other area enough. So how do we do both? And as we come to the text today, I think we see the early church understanding that both of those elements need to be in place, sharing God's truth and showing God's grace. And to do so, they're going to show us how they did it in one instance. And we're going to learn some theological truths that are going to help us, I believe, on how we can continue and emphasize both of those elements that are so essential, sharing God's truth and showing God's grace. I'm in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. And as I do each Sunday, I want to spend a little time thinking about the context. To really understand a passage of Scripture, you need, especially in a narrative as we find in the book of Acts, you need to understand what came before it, what preceded this particular text. And just in a nutshell, I guess to say, we have learned that the church was born on the day of Pentecost. At this time, it's somewhere in its second year of existence. The church is over 1 year old, in other words. Maybe a year and a half. We can't know for certain, but the church is over 1 year old. It's in its second year of existence. It has weathered storms already of challenges, of really Satan's attacks that came through persecution against the leadership, and it now faces a new crisis. Well, I don't know if you would want to call it a crisis yet, but a crisis in the making. And it arises within the body of believers. And we learn about it in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. So if you have your Bible or your note sheets, you can follow along. I'm reading in the New American Standard Bible. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. Now, just let me point this out again. One of the things I like about the New American Standard Bible is if there's a word or phrase that's not in the original that was added to provide greater understanding, they put it in italics. And if you look in there, it just says, now at the time while the disciples were increasing. In number is not in the original. But the reason they put it in there is increasing what in what? Increasing in problems, increasing in joy, increasing in, I mean, we could add almost anything, but the idea is they were increasing in number. So they added that phrase, but it's important to notice that because sometimes that makes a difference, and it's going to in just a moment. Now, at the time while the disciples were increasing in number, by the way, let me point one more thing out. This is the first time in the book of Acts that the term disciples appears. Up until this point, the believers have not been called disciples. Now, we know in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus gave the Great Commission and he said, therefore, go and make disciples. And as they made disciples, you would assume, I guess, that they would call them that. But this, and they might have. But this is the first time Luke calls them disciples. But it's going to occur not only here, but three times within this course of seven verses. Now, at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Now, you'll notice again, Jews, Hellenistic, the word Jews is in italics. Native Hebrews, native is in italics. It's against the Hellenists, on the part of the Hellenists against the Jews, actually, in the original. Because their widows, what is the antecedent of their? It's the Hellenists, the Hellenistic Jews. Their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving, notice again, of food is not in the original. It's just actually daily service. And I'm going to talk about all of that in a moment. One of the things you need to understand, I think, to make this, so that all of this makes sense, is what is a Hellenistic Jew or a Hellenistic person? When Alexander the Great conquered much of the what becomes the Roman Empire, or a great portion of it, he brought with him, he not only conquered them militarily, he conquered them culturally. He brought the Greek language, people began speaking Greek in all of these different places, in many of them at least, so that it wasn't long before the Greek language was the language that everybody spoke. It's like today I was talking to someone yesterday in the donut shop, and they were telling me how they had, while he was in the military, in the army, and this was in the early 1960s, he went to Europe. He was stationed in Europe. I think he was in France. He visited, I think, Norway. Was it Norway, Cheryl? And then in Germany, he had relatives in Germany. And many of these people spoke English. And that's true in a lot of the world, that people speak English, not everywhere, but many places, in many countries, they will know not only their own language, but English, and sometimes another one or two languages, especially in Europe, that's the case. But at this time, the Hellenists were people who spoke Greek. Hellenists were someone that they had been impacted, at least to some degree, by the Greek culture, more so than maybe a person that grew up and lived in Jerusalem all their lives. So these were people that had moved from another part of the Roman Empire to Jerusalem. Or at this time, they find themselves in Jerusalem, and they're called Hellenists because they live outside of Israel for the most part. And they've been affected by the Hellenistic culture. They speak Greek. And one more interesting thing is in Jerusalem itself, they had a Greek-speaking synagogue, and that's where the Hellenists would have went. So you can see this is a recipe for conflict, right? They weren't different ethnically for the most part. There may have been a few, and we'll see one mentioned here later, proselytes or converts to Judaism among the Hellenists. But for the most part, the Hellenists were ethnically Jews. But they spoke Greek, where most of the people in Israel spoke Aramaic and sometimes some Hebrew, and they're similar languages. Well, what occurred was a complaint arose. The term complaint, you've heard me mention this word before. It sounds like a complaint. It's gagouzmos. Remember that? The Greek verb is gagouzo. And this is gagouzmos. I mean, it just sounds like gagouzmos or complaining. Literally, it means muttering under your breath. Have you ever done that? Walked around, I'm not happy about this. I don't know why things are going like this. And people mutter under their breath. That's the term used here. Now, oftentimes it carries a negative connotation. But as we're going to see in just a moment, the complaint was rooted in a legitimate problem. The problem was the Hellenistic widows. By the way, here's another interesting thing. Oftentimes, Jews that lived, and this is true even today, but maybe not as much, but it may be, Jews that lived in other countries, as they got older, they would move to Israel, Jerusalem in particular, so they could die there. because they want to be buried there. And the belief was, and even today the belief is, because there's a big cemetery on the southern end of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives runs north and south, and it faces the eastern wall of the temple. But on that southern end, there's a, I think, the biggest cemetery, I think, in Israel. It's one of the largest anyway. And the reason people want to be buried on the Mount of Olives is because they think that when the Messiah comes back, they're going to be the first to be raised to life. And even then, they thought, if you're living in Jerusalem, you'll be raised first. So many of the people want to come back to Jerusalem and to be buried. So there may have been a good number of widows, Hellenistic widows. They had lived most of their life or all their life in another country, but ethnically they were Jews, but they had been influenced by the Hellenistic culture, and they spoke Greek language primarily. Well, so the problem was the gugusmas, the grumbling, the complaints were that the Hellenistic widows were not getting their fair share of the daily provisions. And by the way, coming back to the end of this sentence, they overlooked in the daily serving of food is not in the text. It's just not. It's assumed by many that the daily serving was food based on the word serve tables in verse 2, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But it could have been daily provision of a number of things, including clothing, finances. They could have provided them finances to buy food. Because the term food is just not there. It's just simply in the daily service. They were being overlooked. And the term overlooked, because we might ask the question, was this intentional? And I know one commentator said, well, overlooked doesn't mean that it's intentional. But the interesting thing about this word, and it's the only time it's used in the entire New Testament, it can mean overlooked or it can mean neglected. Now you might say, well, neglected may not be intentional, but there may be, we're going to make sure the Jewish widows get theirs first, and then what's left over we'll provide. I mean, that could happen. We don't know. See, we just, the words actually do not, in our English language, overlooked may, you think of not being intentional, and there may not been it's just difficult to determine. Let me just put it that way. But for some reason, they were being overlooked. And the apostles find out about this. And I think I meant, well, I may not have mentioned, by now the church is upwards of 20,000 people. That's a lot. That's a big church. 20,000 people in the neighborhood of that. And so there were lots of widows. And it's a big job. Someone's got to take care of this. But whoever's taking care of this, the Hellenistic widows are not getting their fair share or even hardly anything, if anything at all. And the apostles are made aware of this. It doesn't tell us how they were made aware of it, but somehow the apostles were made aware of this problem. And maybe they just overheard the grumbling. Maybe they thought, you know, boy, there's a lot of grumbling going on. What's the problem? And then they learn about it. Well, what do you do? How are you going to balance? Because we've seen their primary role up to this point has been teachers, right? How are you going to balance sharing God's truth with showing God's grace, meeting the needs of the widows? What are you going to do? How should you do this? How's the church going to, are the early church going to balance this? Well, we find out beginning in verse 2 of Acts chapter 6. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Let me just stop there, and we need to continue on because this is not all they said. But I want to just look at a couple of things. Again, we have our second instance of where the apostles are called disciples, or called the congregation of the disciples. Actually, the term congregation could be translated multitude. I mean, there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. But one of the things that I noticed that the 12 did, and there's a lot of great leadership principles and truths here. The 12 summoned the congregation. In other words, they're being proactive. They've thought this through. At some point, the apostles had got together and they said, you know, we've got a problem here. I'm hearing this from, you know, Sarah over here. And I'm hearing this from this person. I'm hearing this from this person. And we've got a problem. We need to deal with it. Because really, what this could have led to very easily is a faction within the church. And a faction within a church is going to destroy the unity that existed in the church. Because that's what factions do. Whenever you have factions in the church, your unity is being destroyed. And I don't know if this, I don't think this had occurred, but I think the potential for it was great, and the apostles knew that. So at some point, they got together, they discussed this, they developed a plan. And so they summon the congregation, and they present their plan. And they say, first of all, it is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Now some might read that and say, well, that isn't that kind of arrogant. Aren't they willing to get their hands dirty and serve? Aren't we called to serve? I mean, aren't we all called to be servants? Why did they say it's not desirable? Some might think it sounds like they were not desiring to do this. Well, what's interesting is the word desirable really means it's not the right course of action. It is not the best thing to do. They're not saying this is beneath us. Don't ever think that that's what they're saying. They're addressing the problem. But what they are saying, it is not the right course of action for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. And here's where you get food, the concept of food to serve tables. The term tables, it's translated tables here, can be food on which, or a table on which food is spread out. But it's also used of the money changers' tables. So this could have had to do as much with food or other things. Could have had more to do with finances. Because remember, people were doing what? They were selling their stuff and bringing the money, laying at the apostles' feet. And it could be that this money, these are money tables instead of food tables. And again, we can't know that. So we can't be dogmatic about any of that. But it is not the right course of action. It is not desirable for us to neglect. The word neglect means to set something aside so that you can do something else. And one of the leadership principles, it wasn't something I really didn't understand, but the book I read in a number of years ago made it perfect. He said it so well. And I've tried to share this with people, and some people are not receptive to it, the idea, but it's true. Regardless, we are all limited resources. The apostles were limited resources. They could only do so much. The apostles couldn't meet every need of 20,000 people. They couldn't meet every need of 200 people. Or even 100. They couldn't meet every need. Every one of us in this room is a limited resource. And the other thing I would say is, I understand this from leadership, and this same author talked about this, is most of us in leadership, and whether it's in the church or in some secular organization or business, you tend to have as much on your plate as you can do. So every time you onload something, add to your plate, guess what? You offload. You have to. You can't. You're a limited resource. You can't do everything. Every time you onload, you have to offload. And what the disciples are saying here, to me, is very, very clear. It is not the right course of action to offload the Word of God so that we can do this ministry of serving at the tables. That is not the right thing for us to do. That's what they're saying. But they didn't leave it there. They didn't say, this is unimportant. We're just going to let it go. It'll work itself out. No. Things like that don't work themselves out. They came up with a plan again. They had summoned the church. They told them these things. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men. And one of the things that's interesting, I look these words up a lot of times that are important, especially the verbs in a, it's called a Greek lexicon, it's a Greek dictionary. And this term translated select includes the concept of examination. It's not just, see, here's what we typically do in churches and a lot of organizations. Who will do this? Hold your hand up if you're willing to do this. We'll put a sign-up sheet. You know, if you're willing to do this ministry, or we come up to people that we know are willing people because they've been willing people in the past, and we twist their arm till we talk them into doing it. Right? Isn't that how we tend to do things oftentimes? I don't. You've heard me say, if I have to twist your arm, if I ask you something, you say, well, I'll think about it. And if you say, I'll pray about it, and that's okay. But if you, here's the thing. People have said to me, well, if you can't get anybody else, I'll do it. To me, that's a no. Okay? That is an outright no. Okay? Thanks. That's okay. Because you know what? We're all limited resources. We can't do everything. But they said, select, the idea of examination, from among you seven men, and they give qualifications of good reputation. It carries the idea of being spoken favorably of. Someone who's proven themselves as faithful, as responsible. Now remember, the church had been in existence for about a year and a half. And by this time, leaders tend to emerge. And people recognize this person, boy, they'd be great in this position because they're responsible, they're faithful. In the things I've seen them being given responsibility for, they take care of it, they do it, they don't have to be told twice, you don't have to wonder if it's going to get done. But they have a good reputation. Second, they're full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Those are actually two things, second and third. Full of the Spirit, evidence that they are Spirit-led, that the Holy Spirit is leading in their life. Well, that's important, isn't it? That's very essential. Very, very essential. Is the Holy Spirit leading their life? Are they? Is there evidence of that? See, do I see something in their life that makes me think, yeah, they're being led by the Spirit? Full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Why is wisdom important? Well, wisdom might be translated as practical know-how. Here's the way I'd put it. Wisdom is knowing what to do and how to do it. That's really wisdom. What to do and how to do it. What needs to be done and how do we do it? That's wisdom. And you need people that have that kind of wisdom. And again, you're looking for someone that has a good reputation, that is spoken favorably of. Why is that important? Well, it's important because people have to have confidence that they're going to do it right. If you choose people that the rest of the multitude, the congregation, have no confidence in, you're going to get nowhere with what you're trying to do. So you want to have good reputation, full of the Spirit. You want to make sure that they are actually following God's lead, not their lead. Because that's easy to do, isn't it? Say, well, I want it this way because it'll benefit me, or it'll benefit my people, or benefit whoever I want. You know, in this instance, you had the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And so you want someone who is going to, God's going to lead them, not their own necessarily opinions. And people that are full of wisdom that you know that are going to come up with a plan to do it and do it well. Verse 4. Oh, by the way, I think I missed one thing. Whom we may put in charge of this task. In other words, we are going to delegate this to them. And we're not going to worry about it. Because if you have the right seven guys, the apostles they don't even have to think about it anymore. It's a done deal. They don't have to worry about it. And that's their goal. They want people in charge that are going to take care of it. They're going to do it right. They're going to do it God's way. And so we need seven men that meet these qualifications, and we're turning this over to them. But, verse 4, top of your back page, we will devote ourselves, focus our energies on prayer and the ministry of the Word. And what's very interesting here, we see it a couple times in this text. I was trying to, in verse 1, the serving of food is actually the ministry, diakonia. And by the way, these aren't deacons. Some people claim that these are the first deacons. They're not. Diakonia is just service. But the ministry of the Word is diakonia. And the ministry of the Word. That's what we need to focus on, because that's what God has gifted us and called us to do. And I got to tell you, this is brilliant on so many levels. I think this plan is beyond brilliant for a number of things. And some of them are obvious. You have guys that are going to do it, and they're going to do it well because they meet these qualifications that will lead to that. Second, here's another thing I thought about. If these guys are full of the Spirit, they're not full of themselves. Because when you have people full of themselves, and you get seven people full of themselves, what are you going to have? Conflict. But when you get seven people full of the Spirit, they're going to work together. There's going to be unity. It's very important. Very important. So if you get seven people that meet these qualifications, then the job's going to get done right. So there's one key why I think it's a brilliant plan. Two, it allows the apostles to they're load lifters for the apostles, so it takes that load off the apostles' shoulders. The apostles know it's going to be taken care of, and they are going to be able to give all of their attention to what God has called them to do, to prayer and teaching. But I think it's brilliant too that who's responsible for choosing the seven? Yes, the congregation. That's important, at least for a couple of reasons. Number one, the congregation then has, let me put it this way, have skin in the game. They are going to want this to succeed, right? Had the seven, had the apostles, the 12 apostles just picked the seven, then everybody would have said, great, let them do it, they can take care of it. But if you have the congregation choose them, the congregation now is responsible for the success of this. Not just the seven, but the congregation chose them. So they're going to do everything they can to help make them a success. I really believe that's true. And I think that that's one of the things that's happened. When I was in seminary studies, and people would take this and try to say, well, this is how you choose leadership and everything. You know, this is one instance. And it just describes what happened. And in this instance, it was the perfect way to go about it. Plus, I think the other thing is, not only will the congregation have skin in the game and want the seven to succeed, it is also going to, if there's problems, the congregation can't come back to the apostles and say, well, look at these guys you chose. They're not doing a great job. No, you chose them. So I just think it's brilliant on so many levels, the plan. Verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, the whole multitude of believers, of disciples. They thought this was great, and so they chose seven people and were given their names. And the interesting thing here, every one of these names is a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. Now, why is that even important? The congregation recognized the problem was really occurring among the Greek widows, and so they chose Greek people who were probably also Hellenists, spoke Greek at least, and they were able to clear the problem up. It gave the Hellenistic widows great confidence that here are people that understand us and that know our needs. And so the congregation made great choices. First of all, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip. Doesn't tell us here, but Philip is later, I think it's chapter 25, verse 40, called an evangelist. Philip was one of the first to reach out to the Samaritans with gospel. There's a couple of things that are interesting, and I'm going to answer the question because I think it's important to think about this theologically. We're going to read in the next message in verse 8, and Stephen, the first guy that's mentioned here, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. That's Acts 6:8. Now, who are the only ones performing signs, miracles, and wonders up to this point? The only ones were the apostles. But now here you have one who's not an apostle. He's never called an apostle. And he's performing signs, miracles, and wonders. And when Philip in chapter 8 goes to Samaria, it says in verse 5, let's see, Philip went down of 8 to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So now you have both Stephen and Philip performing signs where only the apostles did before. Why is this the case? I think I have an answer. I'm going to make you wait to get it. But before I get to that, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, right away. See, it's Luke's way of saying he's going to be a significant individual here. These are not just lines that are thrown in for no purpose. Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch. In other words, he was a Gentile convert to Judaism. Verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. What's up with the laying on of hands? We do that sometimes, right? Oftentimes when we have people, we did that last week a little bit with some of the Sunday school teachers, or we've done it with people that we've sent out on mission trips. We've laid our hands on them. The elders have prayed. Why do we do that? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, I won't go over all the reasons for laying on of hands, but in Numbers chapter 27, we find the account begins in verse 15, but I'm going to read 22 and 23 of Numbers 27. We find the instance where Moses is commissioning Joshua as his to follow him as the next leader for the people of Israel. And it says, again, Numbers 27, 22, Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua, set him aside before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So in a sense, it's a commissioning. But I think there's something that's even a little bit more that's occurring here as they lay hands on them. It's not only commissioning them, or you might say setting them apart for this ministry, but I think it also demonstrates the apostles' approval. So the rest of the congregation knows these guys have been approved by the apostles. But I think there's even one more thing beyond that. And again, I can't prove this, but it's a pattern that I see in the New Testament. And because these are the two of the guys are going to be doing signs, miracles, and wonders that only the apostles had done previously, I really believe what they are doing, they are identifying them as apostolic representatives or apostolic delegates. That's what Timothy was. He was an apostolic delegate. He was sent with Paul's authority. Paul would send him off. You have my authority. And he did the same with Titus and Luke, and there actually were many others. And I really believe the reason you all of a sudden see these two in particular doing signs, miracles, and wonders is because now they're apostolic representatives, and God is confirming them in the same way as He confirmed the apostles through signs, miracles, and wonders. He's authenticating them as, yes, these are my men. And they're preaching my message. Just as the apostles did, so are these apostolic representatives or delegates are representing me. He's authenticating them. And I really think that that's part of what's going on with the laying on of hands. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples, there's the third instance of disciples in these seven verses, continued to increase greatly. I mean, there's exponential growth. I mean, just very rapid growth. And notice where? In Jerusalem, the church is still the first church in Jerusalem. It's the very first church. It's in Jerusalem. The church is going to expand, but it has not yet. It is still in Jerusalem. We will see it expand. And here's the interesting thing. I find this very fascinating. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. It's not what we expect, is it? Because we have seen, and some argue that the priests were primarily Sadducees. I don't know if that's, I know the high priests were. I don't know if all the priests were primarily Sadducees. They might have been. And the Sadducees are the very ones that are creating all of the problems, the leadership of the Sadducees for the apostles. Not all the problems, but a lot of the major problems of persecution. And now all of a sudden you've got a great, great many. I would like to know the number. We don't even know how many priests there were. Josephus said there were 20,000. Most think that's an exaggeration. Some say 2,000, some say 8,000. But you've got several thousand priests. They each serve 2 weeks for every year at the temple. But a lot of them, a great many of them, are becoming obedient to the faith. I like that phrase. I like that phrase. I like it for a lot of reasons. Oftentimes when we say someone is saved, I mean, that's the language, right? We say they've become saved. Or I know a terminology I've heard a lot of people use, they gave their life to Christ. But Luke chooses the phrase obedient to the faith. And the interesting thing about this, it's in what's called an imperfect active indicative verb. But the imperfect tense means something that happened previously and it continues. I think by using this language in this verb form, what Luke is emphasizing is these are genuine conversions. These are genuine conversions. These are not priests that are just jumping on the bandwagon for whatever reason. These are priests that have genuinely been converted and have become disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, the very language and the syntax and the grammar indicates that. And actually, the word "thee" is not there. Obedient to faith. Well, this is such a fascinating text of Scripture. I was telling Kent beforehand, I love this passage. I think there's a whole lot of things we could apply. I tried to draw three theological truths we can think about. And I've presented a lot of other applications, I think, throughout. But the first truth is, number one, is internal conflict poses a potential threat to the ministry of the gospel. Internal conflict poses a potential threat to the ministry of the gospel. And you see that, and the reason I call it a theological truth, because you see it again and again and again in the New Testament. It's not just here. It's throughout the New Testament and in some of Paul's letters. When you see internal conflict, it could be through disagreements, it could be divisions, it could be factions. You see it a lot in the church at Corinth. The church in Corinth was a church that just had mega problems when you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But you see it in some of the other letters. There were two ladies in Philippians chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, and Paul was saying, urging my loyal yoke fellow, he says, I urge you to help these women come to an agreement because there's conflict. And conflict, internal conflict in the church, there's always going to be persecution coming from the outside, but internal conflict poses a potential threat to the ministry of the gospel. And I guess if I could finish that sentence, it needs to be dealt with. Number two, prayer and proclamation of the Word must always remain a priority. I love the way they balanced sharing God's truth and showing God's grace. It was kept in balance. It was kept in balance because you had leaders who were in charge, the apostles of the teaching and the prayer, and you had leaders then who were given the responsibility of showing God's grace to the Hellenistic widows. It's perfect. This is exactly how it should work. And really, every ministry needs leadership. That's not here in your notes, but I'm convinced of that. You need a champion, and you need people that meet the qualifications. Number three, effective ministry requires godly servant leaders who possess wisdom. Wisdom. It's interesting to try to think about the problems that were associated with this. The widows getting either food, money, clothing, whatever, all was. Could have been a number of things involved in this need. And by the way, it doesn't mean the seven had to do it all. They were just given the responsibility to oversee it, making sure it got done. Because there could have been hundreds and maybe thousands of widows, but surely in the hundreds. And they didn't have to do it all. They were delegated the responsibility to see it got done, and they could delegate that some of that responsibility to others. Because they would have had to, because again, we are all limited resources. Every one of us in this room, we can only do so much. But as a church, you're a limited resource. And you have to, and one of the things in why effective ministry requires godly servant leaders who possess wisdom is, you know, sometimes people will ask one of the elders or myself and say, well, why aren't we doing this ministry? Or why don't we do this ministry? Or why don't we do this ministry? And the wisdom that leaders need is to be able to say, does this fit within what God has called us as a church to do? Not that they're not all legitimate ministries, but is this really what God is calling us to do? And as a church, I mean, we're only so many people, and we're all limited resources, meaning as a church, we have limited resources financially and people-wise. We can only do so much. And so sometimes if someone says, well, why aren't we doing this? Well, one of the best answers is we're a limited resource. And if we onload that, we're going to offload something else. It's the only way you can do it. Plus, the other thing is it requires leadership. I think about Awana. If it wasn't for Larry and Mary Kay and their leadership and then the leaders who serve under them, I mean, it requires a lot of leadership. Or it's just not going to happen. It can't take place. It's not going to get done. And it takes wisdom then to say, going back to the widows, okay, who really has a legitimate need? How much do they need? How much help do we have that we can offer? I mean, there's all kinds of questions that require godly wisdom in the leaders who have wisdom. And so I think as a church family, one of the things that we can do is that we can just working down through those three applications, internal conflict possesses a potential threat to ministry of the gospel. You know, if someone's complaining and there's a legitimate, I mean, you know, if they're complaining, well, Pastor Fred preaches too long. Well, I guess you can bring that to the elder board. We can talk about it, but oftentimes, you know, people's complaints. I get complaints, it's too hot, it's too cold. I know it is. Because everybody's, you know, their internal furnace is different. Some people are hot and some people are cold and some people are comfortable, and it's hard to know, you know. But thankfully, we have a church family that's willing to tolerate being a little bit uncomfortable because we want to be here together and worship and study God's Word. But going back to the idea of internal conflict, if you hear a complaint and it's some, you know, tell them, go talk to that person or go talk to the elders about that and bring your complaint and they can deal with it. But if it's not a legitimate complaint, if it's just empty accusations and grumblings and gugusmas and that kind of stuff. I love this illustration. Best one I've ever heard. And I've used this many times. Every one of us carries two buckets. when someone is gagoozmas about the church, you've got a bucket of gas, a bucket of water. You can throw water on it and put it out, or you can throw gas on it and make it worse. It's true for all of us. It's true for all of us. There's a way to shut those things down, and that's what we need to do. Because internal conflict possesses a potential threat to the ministry of the gospel. Prayer and proclamation of the word must always remain a priority. And I think the application is there is just to pray for those people. Pray for me. Pray for the elders. Pray for the Sunday school teachers. Pray for Larry and Mary Kay and Joe and the people working all the ministries that are teaching on all these different levels, and pray for them in Bible studies and whatever the situation might be. Number three, so that's an application. Effective ministry requires godly servant leaders who possess wisdom. Pray that as leaders for myself and for the elders that we will have great wisdom, that Larry and Mary Kay will have wisdom in their ministry. And again, it goes down to all the other ministries and all the other responsibilities. Pray that as leaders we will have godly wisdom. Well, Lord, it's just a good text. It teaches us so much. And we've just, I think, scratch the surface on what we really could have talked about. There's so much there. But I pray through the Holy Spirit you've used this message to impact each of our lives. And Lord, although we didn't really talk about the gospel much other than the importance of it and how conflict can hinder the gospel, Lord, I just do pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, that you're working in their heart right now. And that you will help them to realize what your word says, that we're all sinners, and that the wages of sin is death, eternal death, not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from you for all eternity. And that it's only through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord, believing He died on the cross to pay for our sins and rose again on the third day, that we become a child of God, that we are born again, and that we become a part of your forever family, Lord. And so I just pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, you would work in their heart and they would respond in faith. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.